What a great truth that our lives are hid in Christ. Therefore, no one, no thing can snatch us from the hand of the Father. That is a comfort and a reassurance, especially as we know throughout the week how we have failed our God who loves us so much. And yet, instead of berating us, instead of raking us over the coals, He extends His fatherly reach, and He brings us in close to Himself, and He reminds us of who Christ is and why we are who we are in Christ. And that's the message that we need to retain as God's people as we live each day in repentance, looking to Christ. And then the fruit that comes from that repentance of looking to Christ, living in a way that's honoring to God. So today we find ourselves back in Genesis. We're in verse 16. This deals with the curse of the woman. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, I would ask that you turn there. I'm also ask you, if you have your copy of the scriptures, to maybe turn over probably one page in your Bible to Genesis 4. We're going to be looking also at verse 7. But I'll let you know when that happens. But before we get started, I would ask that you join me in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your great mercies to us, that we have Christ who intercedes for us. He stands before you on our behalf in the heavenly holy of holies, and he pleads his blood and his righteousness on our behalf. We thank you that you would see us that way. Lord, as we are confronted today with the fallout of sin in this world, especially that in regards to women and how they are affected, Lord, we ask that you would stabilize hearts and minds as we are confronted with the reality that we know all so well of the pain and suffering that comes from living in this fallen world. Help us to see that Christ is our hope. This we ask in the name of Christ and by His Spirit who will give us understanding. Amen. All right, I want to start in verse 14, just to kind of backtrack a little bit, give us a little bit of context, but our text today is going to be verse 16. In verse 14, Genesis 3 reads, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Verse 16. "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.'" Now, in God's confrontation of the now fallen and sinful parties involved in Genesis 3, God addressed the man, and then he addressed the woman, and then he addressed the serpent in the order of their responsibilities. The sin of the man in verses 9 through 11, the sin of the woman in verse 12, and the sin of the serpent in verse 13. Notice we see a hierarchy. There is already a hierarchy that is established. It happened back in chapter 2. It's reiterated here in chapter 3. Adam bore the primary responsibility, and Adam is the one who God addressed first. Now, once God confronted those playing the blame game, we see the Lord pass judgment in the sequence in which the guilt had been incurred in the temptation and the fall. What am I saying? It's a reverse order. He's going to work his way back up the chain as he brings cursing, as God brings cursing. He's going to begin with the serpent, then to the woman, and then to man. All right. God first pronounced judgment on the serpent in verses 14 and 15. The judgment on the woman today in our verse 16, and then judgment on the man we'll look at next week in verses 17 through 19. Now, we have seen how God graciously came to Adam and Eve in the garden following their fall, and he held out hope. He held out hope and he held out grace. And this hope of God and this grace of God came in a glorious final deliverance that we see in verse 15 with these words. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." But we are not to think just because God is gracious and did not immediately visit the full measure of the punishment on Adam and Eve that he is indifferent to sin, or that he will allow our first parents to escape the consequences. All right? On the contrary, we now see God's judgments on the woman and then the man. There is responsibility. There is accountability. And even though God is going to be gracious and cover their sin, the consequences still must reside. It's the same way for us in this life. Many people get confused when they watch things on TV and someone's murdered someone else and they go, you know, as a Christian, you need to forgive them. And the consequences need to be wiped out if you're going to forgive them. That's not true. Forgiveness can come, but the consequences of the law must remain. That's how we maintain a society from blowing off into anarchy. It's nothing wrong for you to see someone break the law, offer them personal forgiveness, but still desire and know the consequences in this temporal life need to be given and need to be, if I can use the word, suffered. All right? So there's not a conflict of justice here in what God's doing. He could have just taken them out of the picture right then. He said they would die. He could have taken them out on the spot. He didn't do that. But now he's going to deliver these curses upon them. Now, in verse 15, there sounds a positive note about the seed of the woman that would strike the serpent's seed. However, the coming of this seed would not be without pain and discomfort. For the woman who is destined to conceive will give birth in agony. And at the point in her life when the woman experiences her greatest and highest sense of self-fulfillment, she will have the most physical and mental anguish. Now, there is a lesson here that we need to learn when we see this, especially in so many struggles, that God has cursed this life of sin and unbelief so that Satan's rebellion will fail. That's what God's doing, right? In Christ, he's overcoming the evil one. And he has allowed sin into this world that he may use it as a tool to prove that he is going to overcome sin and death in Christ. To put it in different terms, God injects a poison into the life of humanity. His purpose is not to ultimately slay us, because God made himself the only antidote to the poison and the curses, so that mankind's escape the curse of death can only be by a return to the Maker in faith and love. All right? So some would say, well, God created this problem by allowing sin into the world. What's he going to do about it? Well, he himself is going to offer himself as the cure or the antidote to the poison of sin. He's going to do that in Christ. Now, we've already seen that the weight of the fall is attributed to Adam as the federal head. Yet Eve did sin, and her sin carried a curse and a discipline. Verse 16, God's judgment on the woman is seen in two parts. The first, an increase of pain in childbearing, and the second, a change in relationship to her husband, who is said to have rule over her. So let's look at these two parts of the curse. The first judgment of verse 16, we see this. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, Eve's judgment and the ongoing judgment that affect her female offspring is an increased pain in childbearing and bringing forth children. Now, this idea of increased or multiplied, this word that's used here, is difficult to bring over into English. And as you start reading other English versions, you'll see that they don't know, really know what to do with it. And let me give you an example of why they don't know what to do with it. Literally, it's hard for us to find a common verb form in our English translation of the Hebrew, this word multiply. It literally reads this way, I will much make great. I will much make great. All right? Now, that's important because that's a Hebrew way when you are actually continuing to repeat something over and over and over. You're stressing something, okay, in the language. And that's what's going on here. And so most of our translators have used the word increase or multiply to bring this home. This repetition in curse is common for Hebrew and emphasizes that it is childbirth that will be the painful experience. So what are we to make of pain in childbearing? Now, the noun here is translated pain. In the first line, it's a word that's used only two other times in the Old Testament. One time in our next verse, verse 17, and the other time in Genesis 5, verse 29. Now, in Genesis 3:17, God made a seemingly parallel pronouncement regarding Adam's sentence. Adam is told that he will eat from the cursed ground in pain. All right, so both of these, the man and the woman, have something in regard to pain. Nouns from the same root of this word for pain include agony, hardship, worry, anxiety. Now, the verb for pain primarily expresses grief and worry. Now, what I want you to notice about this verb, or even the noun, but what I want you to notice about them is that this word at the root is not typically used of physical pain, but of mental or psychological anguish. Now, that mental or psychological anguish may come through physical pain, but the thing that's being honed in on here is this idea of an internal struggle, an internal anxiety, an internal agony. The NIV and the ESV translate this idea of childbearing. But that's, I don't know that that's the word either. Some translations do and some don't. The Hebrew word there especially is concerned with pregnancy and conception. I understand childbearing can fall under that, right? But the word itself is used for pregnancy or conception. And then finally, we have this word pain once again in the second line. It refers to strenuous work, and it's therefore appropriate to describe it in the midst of giving birth. So let me put this together for you, all right? Because we've said the English translators have a little bit of struggle with getting these Hebrew words to carry over into our language. From this, we can conclude that the first half of verse 16 is a merism. It's the idea that the two endpoints that are mentioned encompass everything in between. It's a literary device. We may say, a merism for us may say, the heavens and the earth. And what we mean is all the universe, right? Or when the Bible says heavens and earth, what they mean is all the universe. It's a merism that's used in the Bible. And here I think we have the same thing too. Here, pain is not merely the physical pain of labor and delivery. Pain also refers to the anxiety that a woman will experience through the whole process from conception to birth. It also includes the anxiety about infertility and miscarriage and birth defects and learning disabilities, whether she will be able to actually conceive a child, anxiety that comes with all the physical discomforts of pregnancy, anxiety concerning the health of the child in the womb, and the anxiety about whether the baby and maybe even herself will survive the birthing process. That idea of internal agony and pain is what's here in this text. See, this aspect of Eve's life that was intended to bring the greatest pleasure in her life will now be invaded by pain. This is the pain of birthing a child into a broken world and mothering a child in the midst of this broken world. Her child will be born but will not live forever. They will be born into the reality of sin and death. Eve's sorrow in bringing forth children did not fully end after the labor pains had dissipated. Having known life in the paradise garden prior to the fall, she would now have to raise her children in a fallen world. And for Eve, that sorrow would be especially disturbing and heartbreaking. Why? Why would that be the case? I think we're so familiar with the story that when we finally slow down and we start to read it, it starts to weigh on us a little bit. And if we take a moment just to reflect what Eve was going through, she must have faced great sorrow, not only in losing a child, but that one of her sons would murder the other son. She indeed brought forth her children in pain. And this is the pain that's connected to the lifelong pain that children can cause parents. So I do think that there's a personal application for us as parents. And if in this stage of your life you're not a parent and you're looking forward to that, try to retain this thought. See, as parents, we need to be understanding and patient and gracious and merciful to our children. I'm not saying they don't need discipline. I'm saying they do need that. The majority of our disposition needs to be one of patience and understanding. Why? It's because of Adam and our own sin and our sinful and rebellious nature that has grown inside of them. See, it's our duty to train them in the Lord, according to Ephesians 6:4. So, let me give you just a quick summary of this first portion of the first judgment here in verse 16. That there will be physical and emotional pain that both play a part in the post-fall experience of childbearing. This is the first judgment that is passed on to Eve. Now, that's heavy. Like, when you think about it, you go, golly, that's a lot. But I want you to know that there's a grace, even in the curse. And this also applies even for the second part of this same verse. There's a grace that Eve and all of her female offspring are not declared barren and unable to bear children, only that she will endure great pain in birth and parenting. Now you could say, well, David, you know, that's trying to find the best in the worst, right? But it's true, right? God has shown himself to be gracious and merciful. He could have wiped them out on the spot when they partook of the fruit. He didn't do that. He could have worked his way down the line and wiped out the serpent. He didn't do that. He could have wiped out woman. He didn't do that. He could have said, your curse is going to be that you can't have children. And he didn't do that. He's extremely gracious in the way that he's handling this situation. See, this is a beautiful theme of Scripture seen time and time again, where chastisement will show the gravity of sin, and yet there is always grace within the fatherly discipline of God. Always. The book of Hebrews tells us a sign of our being children of God is that he loves us enough to reprove us as a father. The discipline may not seem good in the moment when it's happening, but its end is fruit. A fruit of loving, a fruit of trusting, a fruit of turning and giving ourselves away to other people because of what God has done for us in grace. So clearly this verse and the ones immediately following teach that sin has consequences. What is less clear is whether God describes or prescribes these consequences. That is, are these negative consequences engineered directly by God, or is God simply informing the woman as to the way it will be from this moment forward? Now, perhaps this question is inappropriate, for it may assume ways of thinking that are strange to the ancient Hebrew mind. What I'm saying is, it would be very difficult to conceive of an ancient Israelite who did not attribute all of phenomena in life as in relation to God's involvement at some level. That's just a presupposition that the biblical writers have, that God is here and that he's present and that he has control of all things. He has even control of the evil things that happen in this world. That's why theodicy, why is there evil and how do we respond to that, is really a human problem and not just a problem for Christians. Okay, so this brings us to our second judgment. The second judgment on the woman in verse 16 comes into focus, and there is great, listen to me, great disagreement. Great disagreement on what this means. All right, so y'all ready to, everybody put on a scuba tank and let's join the discussion, okay? Verse 16, second half. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Okay, so what sense is the woman's desire for her husband And what is the relationship in this part of the judgment to the husband's rule? He will rule over you. Okay. Historically, I'm going to give you three options that have been presented. Not because there have only been three options presented, but probably the most common ones through history. There are far more than I could count. But I want to give you three, and I want you to see kind of the ethos or the bent or the trajectory or direction that a lot of the commentators write and how they think. Okay? Three historical interpretations. First, that a woman's sexual desire for her husband will be so strong that she will be willing to accept the results of the sexual union, that is, conception and bearing of children. A second option is a woman has such an immense psychological dependence that she is willing to submit to what is often a man's insensitive and love-lacking rule within marriage. A third option, a woman's desire becomes subservient to those of her husband as a result of this judgment. Now, those are three primarily historical views. I think the problem with these views is they do not quite fit the whole of what is we are being told concerning the relationship of man and woman in the book of Genesis. To begin with, the headship of the husband in marriage is something that enters prior to the fall. In spite of the opinion of some liberated evangelical writers, both men and women, who believe that the fall delivered this idea of rule over. That's what they're saying. It was a curse, part of the curse, that men would rule over the woman. Adam's headship, we know, is already established in Genesis chapter 2. In that chapter, the woman is described as being his helper, made for the man and given to the man in 2 verse 18 and 22. Adam's sin consists in part of being led by his wife rather than leading her. We're going to see that next week in our text. God says that's exactly what one of the problems was for him. And again, each of these interpretations, though differing in some respect, agrees that in some way, the woman's desire for her husband makes her willing to endure his rule. That's kind of the encapsulated underlying message that's going on in those three ways of looking at the text. But I think we would do well to ask ourselves, is this really the result of sin and an aspect of God's judgment on it? Is it not the reverse? Would it not be more correct to say that the woman willingly submitted to the leadership of the man before the fall? There's no sin at that point, is there? But now, post-fall, she's been characterized by a rebellion against that rule, just as Adam and all his descendants are characterized by their rebellion against God. See, in God's second word to the woman, one does hope that God is speaking descriptively and not prescriptively. For this consequence deals with a marriage relationship that is going to go astray. The woman shall desire contrary to her husband, but he will rule over her. Now, here's where our analogy of faith, or where Scripture interprets Scripture, helps us. Because there's so many differing opinions on what this really means. And sometimes you get these people make, seemingly, you read it, you're just making that up. I don't even know where you got that. But Scripture helps us interpret Scripture. And one of the analogies that we use, one of the principles that we use in interpreting Scripture, is where something's very clear, we can use that to help us understand something that's not so clear. And we're in one of those places right now in 3:16 that's not so clear. So let's go to a place where it's clear. One page over, probably in your Bible, I think, 4:7. Genesis 4:7. This is the only other place in Scripture where the two words, desire and rule, are used together as they are here in 3:16. Found only in Genesis 4:7. Here, Yahweh uses a graphic figure to explain Cain's problem with temptation. Here's what 4:7 says. This is God talking to Cain. If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now, what God does here, he personifies sin as a predator that's ready to pounce upon Cain. The desire in this case is set against the one who can master it. This desire that Cain has, he's supposed to fight it off. He's supposed to work against it. He's supposed to fight against it. He's supposed to be the one that dominates it, not it dominating him. Here is the case where the clear meaning of 4:7 illuminates the less clear meaning of 3:16. What 4:7 describes is sin's attempt to control and dominate Cain. Now, because Cain's offering has been rejected by God, he's seething with anger. And in such a worked up, maybe we would use the word today emotional, but such a worked up state, Cain is easy prey for sin, which crouches like a lion waiting to jump on him. So Cain is to fight back. He's to turn the tables. He's to dominate the sin and its desire. Okay, so let's apply this to 3:16. Now, the desire of the woman for her husband is akin to the desire of sin that lies poised to jump at Cain. It means the desire to break the relationship of equality and turn it into a relationship of servitude and domination. Far from being co-laborers reigning over God's creation, the relationship now becomes a fierce dispute with each party trying to rule over the other. The two that once reigned as one now attempt to rule each other. The idea is that the woman's marriage will be corrupted by a sinful impulse to control and dominate her husband. Now, this is not merely the tendency that some husbands will regret seeing their wives. This is a curse imposed on women generally. And that doesn't mean that every last woman you meet always acts that way. But men, you don't know what's inside her head. You don't know how hard she has to struggle sometimes, not just to, I mean this in a nice way, okay? About to get sarcastic. I'm telling you ahead of time. Anyone can listen to this online and they're going to say, oh my goodness, that guy. Can't believe he said that. Sometimes it's just hard for her not to just slap you. And just say, what is going on? Okay, I meant that as a joke. Right? And she's refrained from that. And if your wife has not refrained from that with you, don't tell me. You probably needed it. Okay. But listen. The thing here is that there's an impulse now that she didn't have previously. There's a friction going on that wasn't there previously before the fall. And now it's embedded in the relationship. It's embedded in the relationship of the man and the woman. It's embedded in the marriage. All of a sudden, we see that it's almost even embedded in any human relationship where we get a number of people together. This tends to come out, does it not? It's the Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner that laments what happened was to love and to cherish becomes to desire and to dominate. That's what's happened. Now that Adam and Eve are sinners, authority and subjection become issue. Adam is no longer the perfect husband, and Eve is no longer the perfect wife. There will be struggles for power and abuses of power. And this is not just the narrative of male domination and now our today rise of a feminine response. This is the history of the church as well. See, the point is conflict arises from mutual sin. As the husband responds to his wife's control with love lacking leadership, this curse does not show, as many scholars have argued, that the principle of male headship is a result of the fall. Adam was already created with an authority, with a lordship in God's garden, including headship over the woman. This is why the New Testament grounds its teaching of male headship primarily in God's creation, design, and order, 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2. See, what this curse adds is strife in marriage. That's what this curse adds. that there will be strife in marriage. Just as it's common for women to seek control in relationships, it's also a common sin for men to respond without love. I know a lot of the text today regards the woman because that's where we are. Next week, guys, I'm giving you yours. You're not going to get off the hook. But you're still part of this one. You still have a responsibility on how you respond to your wife. And here's the explanation for people. This in Genesis 3 is the explanation for people who are driven to despair by the conflict that seems to afflict all marriages. Genesis is really giving us a peek behind the curtain and an explanation of why things are so messed up, so that we can understand and we can rightly move into our relationships and have a proper response because we understand why and where the struggle's coming from. In a journal article by Susan Foe, she says this, regarding the second half of verse 16. These words mark the beginning of the battle of the sexes. As a result of the fall, man no longer rules easily. He must fight for his headship. Sin has corrupted the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. The woman's desire is to control her husband, that is, to usurp his divinely appointed headship, and he must master her if he can. And so the rule of love founded in paradise is replaced by struggle, tyranny, and domination. Man, it's all changed. It's almost the diametrically opposed, the opposite of what it was just moments before in paradise. See, what God had created and designed was the woman made to be her husband's companion and helper. But now she must fight against the desire to dictate him and dominate him. Rather than looking to her husband for guidance, she'll seek to manipulate him. And rather than gently guiding and guarding her, he will lord over and exploit her. Rather than the unfettered one-flesh intimacy they once knew, their relationship will be riddled with self-centered strife. May I say it one more time? Paradise has been lost. All right, let's do a little bit of application. Not as though that shouldn't have hit home already, right? We all know it. All right, every birth that has happened outside Eden is associated with discomfort and pain. So why is it that such a blessing comes with such challenges? What about the relational difficulties that a mother can face? And one of the purposes of Genesis 3 is to provide insight into why the troubles of this world are the way they are. We all wake up every day outside of Eden. And the trials and the temptations of this life cause pressure at every level. We have disintegration in ourselves. We are disintegrated from the people around us. We are disintegrated from society, and society has its own disintegrations, right? Wherever sinners live, tensions will rise to some degree at some point. The pains and the griefs of life are loud cries of a broken creation longing for redemption, longing for a new creation, as we're told in Romans chapter 8. A comparison of the woman's judgment in verse 16 to the man's in verses 17 and 19 offers us possible help in understanding humanity's struggle. It's because of the fall, the judgment of the man included a lifelong struggle with the soil from which he was made. Perhaps the woman was likewise judged to do perpetual battle with the source of herself, that is, the man. Remember, she was taken from his rib. Just as the ground from which the man was taken would trouble him with weeds, so too the man from whom the woman was taken would trouble her. They both would face pain and suffering. Therefore, it may follow that as a man would toil against the land from which he was created, so too the woman will struggle against the one from which she came. Now, the grace in all of this is this sense of disintegration and dissatisfaction in what ought to be the most rewarding areas of life, that we're not always seeing that. The bliss and the perfect peace is no woman's lot in the world. As we shall see, the center of the man's life will also come to know the same type of striving. Remember, he too will do what he does in pain. These punishments are God's graces. Why are we saying that? We're told in this world right now, especially women, if you'll just get married, it'll fulfill your life. Now, the people in the room who've been married a while, they don't always have a smile on their face when you make that statement, because they've lived long enough to know that that's not true. Now, I'm not saying that marriage isn't good. Not even saying that you shouldn't get married. Matter of fact, I think you should if you have the desire to do it. I think it's a good thing. I'm just saying the way the world spins it, to tell ladies and even men that your life's going to be made complete once you get married, and you'll live happily ever after, like all the storybooks say, is not real. So I don't want you to buy into the lie. I'd much rather you have the real truth of what's coming and be able to join together as two made in the image of God and accomplish that which God's given you to do. See, marriage alone will give no woman all that she wants. Mothering is fraught with pain from birth onward, and to be a mother is to experience a new and ongoing index of pain. Joy and woe are woven together at the very center of domestic life. Nothing completely satisfies in this world. Absolutely nothing will satisfy you completely in this world. That is a gift from God. Because He can satisfy you. And all the disappointments that we experience in this world are designed to point us back to the one who doesn't disappoint. See, this is a grace because it will drive the willing soul to seek God. St. Augustine praised God in retrospect for this uncomfortable grace of God. Augustine said this, "Your impulse was thrusting in my heart, giving me no peace until the eye of my soul could discern you without mistake." So what then is the solution to what we've been reading about so far? Well, it's not abolishing the man's place as head of the home, as some women's liberation and feminist leaders believe. Listen, the solution to these strifes and struggles and problems in marriage is the transformation of the attitudes and the aspirations of both man and woman through the indwelling Spirit of Christ. Without God in our lives, and without His Spirit indwelling us, we're not going to accomplish those things that honor God. We will remain selfish. We will remain people that hold things over other people's heads to manipulate them. And that's not what we're called to do as Christians. Just as Paul writes, wives will be able to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord, and husbands will be able to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, Ephesians 5:22-25. Because of the Spirit of Christ in us, we can do this. Now, do any of us do it perfectly? No, we don't. We're also told that children are to honor their parents, and parents in turn should serve their children and rule over them or parent them in kindness, Ephesians 6:1-4. See, marriage is the union of two weak and sinful people. The reality of this is that we are just weak and sinful people in different ways. See, no one escapes it. She's not the sinful one, and you're not the right one. And you're not the sinful one, and she's not the right one, right? And each of you has your own weakness and your own struggles of sin in your life. And the goal is for y'all to come together and to work on that by the power of the Spirit. through the Word and through the body gathering and through the table. These means that God's given us is how we are strengthened to do that job well. So it goes for every other relationship, as God's Word teaches us to live in peace and by grace that only He can provide. See, in this life, living in peace and grace will always be done imperfectly, but they are better accomplished imperfectly than not at all. We're much better off to be striving for the goal and missing it than we are just to throw up our hands in the air and say, well, I can't do it, so I'm not going to do it. That's not an option for Christians. I promise you, the Holy Spirit won't let you do it. See, Christ fulfilled the mandate that Adam could not. Christ reversed the curse that Adam and Eve brought into this world. And even so, the world is still under a curse awaiting its redemption. Romans 8, 18 through 25. The consequences of sinful actions of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden that day had repercussions for all of life, even family life, especially that of parents and the dynamics of the man and the woman in a marriage relationship. The plea today is to look and to believe in Christ, the same Christ who took our sin on Himself on the cross and gives to us His righteousness that we can become part of God's family. Therefore, as weak and sinful people, let us look and let us believe in Christ alone. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank You again for Your great mercies. Lord, that You would confront us with our own sinful and weakness, but You would not leave us there, that You would give to us Christ, and You would save us even from ourselves and from Yourself and Your just wrath against sin. Father, we ask, Lord, that Your heart be kind to us beyond all measure, and that You would give us each day what You deem best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Amen.